Romans 10 this morning for Sunday school, Romans 10. But as you're turning there, I normally don't, and during the morning services, I don't do much for generally speaking on holidays. But it is Father's Day today, and I thought that I would take a few moments this morning and encourage the fathers here. I was in preparation for the morning message, I was reading through some verses, and I was in 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter chapter 3, there's several encouragements given, or Peter exhorts to godly living all those different groups of people, wives, servants, slaves, husbands. We know that Paul does the same in Titus and other places as well. But I thought it'd be a good time to just encourage the dads in here, speaking to myself as a dad as well. It would be important and helpful to reinforce one helpful encouragement that Paul says two different ways in two different places. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, he says to fathers, "Provoke not your children to wrath." Apparently, I am still looking it up in the King James. I apologize. It's, "Do not provoke your children to wrath," is the encouragement there. And in Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to look it up in my regular version here, so forgive me there. Colossians chapter 3, he says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." Now, I find it interesting and somewhat humorous, because it's absolutely necessary and true, that parenting advice given to dads, parenting commands, I should say, given to dads is do not provoke them to wrath and do not exasperate them. Any ideas what those two commands are getting at, or like how that might be manifest in daily life? For we can just broaden it to parents here, since there are an equal number of moms here as well. But we'll use all the examples of fathers, because it is Father's Day. So how can a parent either provoke a child to wrath or exasperate children? Any thoughts? You have standards that are too high, unattainable, and that could exasperate them by never being able to measure up. I think that's a good example, Ross. The reason I ask for examples, and I would appreciate some more if you have them, is it's easy to say, do not provoke your children to wrath, bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Or to say, do not exasperate your children. It's easy to say those things, but when we look at actually in the nitty-gritty, in the nuts and bolts of life, do we do that, or can we do that, and how can we avoid or refrain from doing those things? So one could be setting too high standards. Anybody else? Gary. By not showing them the love they deserve, by not giving them both the correction, the stern correction necessary, but also the affection that they so desperately desire. A strong hand with no warm embrace does not promote obedience, or, well, at least no obedience when you're not there. Or lasting relationship. Okay? Ross, you had another one.
Well, to go along with those high standards, even if you have lower standards, sometimes parents don't give their children the tools or even the advice, you know, okay, I would like you to do this and this. This is the best way I see you to accomplish that.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes we just being clear and specific in a sense of here, not just here's a big job I need you to do, but here's the ways you can do it. Here's the tools to do it. One of the things that I think, and I would say this from my part, and I say this knowing that I believe all of my children are in this service this morning, is that the way in which I can provoke my children to wrath or exasperate them, and there's different things, you know, because Paul contrasts one, he says, do not exasperate them so they won't lose heart. In other words, they won't be discouraged. The other one, don't provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A way that I can violate those two commands at times is when I am issuing edicts, commands, or telling them to be quiet, or whatever it might be, whatever my authoritarian activities are, out of personal preference or out of annoyance or aggravation, as opposed to out of principle. One of the things that I use in my own framework is, I try to use anyway, is if this activity done a room away would cause me to be upset about what's going on there, maybe that's worth worrying about. But if it wouldn't bother me two rooms away, but it's bothering me right here, maybe I should be careful about how I respond to that and with the level of irritation or severity, because if it's just about my convenience or my selfish desire for quiet when it doesn't need to be quiet or whatever, I need to temper that and think more about sacrificial parenting. Not that I let them run the roost by any means, but they're not just arbitrarily dictating out based upon the whims of my mood at the moment. So I think it's important, at least, as you know, to, as much as it's important for the children to obey their parents and Lord and to honor mom and dad, it is important that we dads remember that we, as fathers, are fathers who are likewise under authority, who answer to our Father in heaven, who have an example given to us. And so we must seek to be the best father, godly fathers we can be, which includes so many things of teaching and instruction, but also of the sense of the negative, trying not to exasperate them, trying not to provoke them to anger, but do things so they won't lose heart and that they will be trained in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. So that's a freebie this morning, just kind of encouraging thoughts, hopefully for dads particularly, because it's the command here given to dads. That we ought to be mindful and I think be intentional about our parenting. And I would say, you know, as a grown man who appreciates still my father in his ability to counsel and to do those kinds of things, there's a way to provoke your adult children to wrath or to exasperate them as a dad of grown children and with grandchildren. We need to also be mindful to not always in our roles as fathers and grandfathers, I would say by extension, to be mindful of those rules and to be those commands and not run roughshod over them. Well, I had us open our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And I want to look there for this morning's time in our Sunday school lesson. And we've been studying or we've been focusing on the issue of evangelism in our Sunday school times. And it's been profitable, and I do want to continue in that, but I don't want it to become something that's routine or anything like that. Because I think we need to continually be reminded that this is an obligation that we have, a command from the Lord in many, many places. And furthermore, the furtherance of the gospel, which is the reason why the local church, you know, it is still around to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ until he comes. Built into that is this understanding of evangelism and sharing of our faith. And so if I had a small goal would be that the members of our church, that the people that come to our services who sit under the instruction of this pulpit, would increasingly be less nervous and less hesitant about sharing clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean you do it exactly the same way that any of the videos we saw last week would do, or the way that I would do it in every example, because you are your own person. You are you are your own person. You're not me, and so you're going to respond to questions and situations differently, and that's a good and fine thing. We need to be willing to make the best use of our time. We looked at that last week, that the idea is in evangelism. We must not just think of merely making the best use of our time for making money for our family or for family time, which are all important things to do, but all those things should be pointing towards being able to take advantage of and make use of time for sharing of the gospel with our family. And I would always say the family is the first mission field. And I always say that, you know, with children, if mom stays at home, that is a very precious mission field that one person is uniquely gifted and called to share the gospel into, which is the lives of your own little ragamuffins that drive you nuts. But that is a blessed calling. But it extends further to all of us. And again, not all of us are called to be missionaries on a mission field or preachers from a pulpit or anything of that nature. But we are all told to be willing and be able to share the gospel to redeem the time that we have in service of Christ. So that I want to read several verses from Romans chapter 10. And we're probably familiar with several of these verses in here, and I want to just walk through them a little bit and talk about these verses with an angle or with the particular application of individual evangelism. Okay, read through them and we'll talk about them here. Number one, or verse one in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based in the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But that is to say, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With a heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How then will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing and by the word of Christ. I'm going to stop there after verse 17. So there's obviously a lot in those verses, those 17 verses. Many of us may have memorized or remember particularly faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ there in verse 17. Or the progression of verses 14 and 15 of how will they call on him whom they not believe, and then resulting in that we must send out people to preach the gospel. Or 9 and 10, if you confess Jesus if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Christ, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, these are all, I think, very memorable verses that many of us would, you know, say, oh, I remember that. I forgot it was there. Or I forgot it was in this context, maybe. But if we take a step back, how did Paul open up this chapter? He says this. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. First question I want to ask you is, and I think we can tell by the context here, who is the them that he hopes for their salvation? The them are described as those who are, they don't know about God's righteousness, and they sought to establish their own and did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Who would Paul be speaking about? He is speaking about the Jews, those who have rejected the righteousness of Christ. Paul had a zeal for the salvation of his people. Now, what's interesting about that, Paul was the apostle primarily tasked, being sent out to whom? Was sent to the Jews? He was sent to the Gentiles. Paul's mission, his professional, if you want to put it that, his vocational activity, primarily in his apostleship, was to go to the Gentiles to bring the good news. So much so that he wanted to go into places where Christ had not been preached first. He wanted to be the first voice there for the gospel. But he has this earnest desire. He even says at a different point that he wished himself that he could be accursed, maybe, if it would bring his countrymen to salvation, if it were possible. He has a sincere desire for the salvation of the Jews. So I think, first of all, I think we see here that Paul, as he's writing this, his own testimony about his own heart's desire for the salvation of the Jews, is that it's a serious desire. But notice what he says about them. He says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. First of all, what does that mean? What does it mean that the Jews, particularly in Paul's day, had a zeal for knowledge, or a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge? What does that mean? They had a zeal for the God of their fathers, but it wasn't in accordance with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is God himself. Now, who could be an example? Can we think of an example maybe in the history of, you know, the New Testament era of somebody who exemplified this zeal for God without knowledge? Paul. In what ways would Paul be an example of that, Marianne? Yeah, he persecuted the church. He was the single most militantly motivated guy, at least in that he knew anyway, in his own recollection, angling to persecute the church of God. Now, if Christ was not Lord, then the zeal for rooting out heretics is generally lauded, and that is a good thing. And even under the law of the Old Testament, those who blaspheme the Lord are not to be taken lightly. But see, Paul had a zeal without the full knowledge of who, what he was doing. I mean, he says himself, he did, that God had mercy upon Paul because he did his things in ignorance, he said. Now, exactly, you know, how all that played out as far as what he was ignorant of. I mean, he knew who Jesus was. He knew what Jesus claimed. But he was ignorant of the reality that Jesus was, in fact, Christ and Lord. But this is an example of, I think Paul's a prime example, someone who had zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. But we see this those who the Jews who basically track Paul for the rest of his ministry and make the situation so that he has to appeal to Rome, to go to Rome, and eventually when he's imprisoned in Rome is when he loses his life for the sake of the gospel. But this also gets an important point. Zeal for God does not equal a proper faith or a proper God-honoring religion. And I use that word intentionally. There's nothing wrong with the word religion. But there is such a thing that zealous religion, even zealous religion calling God by a true name, does not necessarily equal a righteous seeking after the Lord. Jews who worship nowadays the God of the Old Testament, I don't want to say it that way. They try to worship God as revealed only in the Old Testament, to the exclusion of the fact that he has not been revealed in Christ. In other words, they specifically say, no, Jesus is not God. That is not a religion that is in accordance with knowledge. That is a religion that is zealous in many ways, yes, with several things in which we can be co-belligerents, but it is not anything that we ought to say, oh, that's close. You're close there. No, this is as contrary, as distinct as Paul to the early church, Saul of Tarsus, when he's persecuting the church, to the church he was persecuting. So I suppose the summary there is, religious zeal, when wrongly motivated, is not good. It is not a God-honoring thing. God is not pleased by mere zealous religious activity. It's not in accordance with knowledge. And he goes on to say, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. One of the key points of distinction about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that our righteousness is based upon, no, it's not based upon, is given to us, is credited to us by God himself, from God himself. The entire warped understanding of the Old Testament was that somehow you can establish your own righteousness by keeping the law. That was never the intention of the Old Testament. The Old Testament never, God never intended that to be the way that you were to understand the words of the five books of Moses and then the further prophets and Psalms. It was never to get the idea that I can do this on my own. That was never the intention, although that was very oftentimes of the misunderstanding. And he goes on to say in verses 5 and following, he talks about how if righteousness were possible based on the law, then you would live by that righteousness. In other words, if you can keep the law, then by that nature, by that standard, you would then live. Not just live like today, but like live forever. That was the standard of the law. But Paul himself, and repeatedly, there's never this idea that you can actually fulfill the whole law. Anyone who says they can are deluded. He contrasts the righteousness in verses 5, the righteousness of the law, of the one who can earn themselves, which is not possible, with the righteousness that is of faith in verses 6 through 8. He says in verse 8 that this is the word of faith that we are preaching. In other words, the righteousness based on faith is the word of faith which we are preaching. And then he goes into what we are familiar with. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, there are some who would minimize that down to mental assent to the reality that there's a historical fact of that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And then a rote statement of magic words, Jesus is Lord. That's not what's intended here. What I believe is really the punch behind some of this, what Paul says here, is found in not just the God raised him from the dead, which was a foolish thing to say. The resurrection in Greek, in Roman, you know, the kind of thought, the high thinking was foolish. Furthermore, crucifixion was so abominable that it was not even appropriate to talk about in polite conversation. But he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what does it mean to confess Jesus is Lord? What does that mean? Any thoughts? What is a Lord? What would a Lord be? Or give me some descriptions of what a Lord is, or who the Lord is. By virtue of being Lord, does he serve anybody? Is there anyone higher than him?
He's in charge.
Is there anybody on par with him? Is there any area of life over which the Lord does not have right to exert himself? This is not just a statement about the supremacy of God, his authority, and his universal involvement in all of life, but confessing Jesus as Lord had a very unique nuance, if I can put it that way, in this time in the Roman world. You see, Rome was a polytheistic nation. It had to be. When it conquered a people, one of the ways to keep them pacified was allow them to keep their own gods and not make them become, you know, serving of this of a particular Roman god or another nation's god, because then you'd have religious wars. They didn't want religious wars. They wanted to keep power. And so one way to do that was not only to have local control, but also allow them to have their local gods. That just made good political sense. But in these, and all of the nations they conquered, except for Israel, were polytheistic, or at least henotheistic. Henotheistic means there was one god who had primacy over a pantheon of gods. And in all these religions, in these areas, after a while, there was no problem, because even Rome would say this: you can have your own gods, but eventually there became this Caesar cult. That for a long time, at least, it was just the Caesars who passed on, and then I believe after a while became the living Caesars, but that they were in fact deity. So you had to confess that Caesar was Lord. Now, if you're a pantheon, if you believe in many gods, well, okay, sure, add one to the mix. Not a big deal, you know. If you're a henotheist, sure, I believe, you know, that Caesar is Lord, but, you know, over my region, this Lord is more important here. But I have no problem with saying that Caesar is Lord. Who has a problem with saying Caesar is Lord? Christians do. So for a Christian to say Jesus is Lord, you cannot say Caesar is Lord. And if you can't say Caesar is Lord, then you are a problem with the state. And remember, when Paul's writing this, you've got guys like Caligula and Nero, and these guys were not known for their thoughtful ways of handling dissent or just rational thinking. They were insane, some of them, and cruel and wicked beyond measure. So for someone to say, a Christian to say, Jesus is Lord, that leaves no room for Caesar to be Lord. That was a direct conflict with the worldview around them, the prominent cult of the day. It wasn't merely just choosing, you know, saying, oh, I believe, you know, Jesus is God, you know, but there's many ways to heaven. It wasn't that. It wasn't saying that Jesus is my path, but you can have another path for your way. No, this is saying Jesus is the only way. He is the Lord. There is no other way. So this confession was that of belief and believing in the heart that God raised him from the dead. He says, you will be saved. This is the boiled down to, you know, a very succinctly stated confession of Christian faith. For the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Then he says, he goes on to say, because then whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the same for Jews and Greeks. There is no partiality. What a beautiful thing to be able to believe now, even in our own nation, when we are filled, inundated with partiality. Systems of thinking that, there was even at the Southern Baptist Convention, a resolution was adopted just this last week, talking about intersectionality and critical theory. Adopting them, if you don't know what these are, intersectionality is essentially the idea of how many victim groups am I part of, which makes me, you know, my opinion more valuable. In other words, as a white, heterosexual, married Christian man, I'm pretty much not on that list. But the idea is a woman has at least one area of marginalization, that she's a woman, and a Hispanic woman would have two because she's both Hispanic and a woman. But a transgender Hispanic Hispanic woman would have like three or four. I mean, the idea is, which increases this, the intersection of all this oppression, which makes this person more of a victim, and that's what intersectionality in a nutshell is. And critical theory is essentially how to then use these to essentially divide people. That's really the whole purpose is. The long and short of it is, this kind of thinking serves, as one prominent Southern Baptist said recently, and thankfully he said this, is the primary conclusion of these things are antithetical to the gospel. Now remember, this whole little rabbit trail began with a resolution by the SBC, the actual meeting of the SBC said that you can use these ideas, critical theory and intersectionality, as tools subservient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, they can't trump it. But if the actual results of them are antithetical to the gospel, in that they serve to divide people into groups and pit them against one another, where the gospel says there is no Jew, there is no Greek, we're all one in Christ Jesus. They're antithetical. In other words, this is a beautiful thing to be able to speak into our world nowadays, that yes, nations are divided, peoples are divided, but in Christ, he's broken down the dividing wall. And we now have more in common in Christ than we could ever have by being part of a people group or members of the same blood family. So if there could have divided us before, ought never to divide us now. And when we allow it to, we ought to be under the chastisement of James when he chastises the people for giving the rich the good seat instead of and the poor in the back. You're showing partiality, and that is a sin. But in the gospel, the fact that God shows no partiality when he gives the God, when he saves all on the same basis, it's a beautiful message to bring application to the world. But then for evangelism, this is all true, that there is such a thing as false religion, even zealous false religion in the first few verses. There is a thing that you can have a wrong way to achieve righteousness with God, which is trying to do it yourself, as opposed to righteousness of faith. And if it is true that those who believe in him will be saved and no one who calls upon his name will be disappointed, if that's all true, then he asks the question, verse 14, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? If they don't believe in him, how can they call on him? It's a fair question. But then requires the next question. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? In other words, if calling on him is part of this experience of Christian faith and receiving the righteousness of Christ, to call on him, I have to believe in him. But how will I believe in him if I haven't heard of him? And then he says, okay, but how can someone who's not heard hear without a preacher, someone to tell them? Furthermore, how will they preach unless they are sent? How will they be able to do this unless they go out equipped to do so? This progression of requirements that if this is true, that this is the message that we are to proclaim, they can't believe and be saved unless they're told. And they can't be told unless people go. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. See, the entire thrust is, if this is all true, which is it, it is, and if we have a desire for the salvation of our loved ones, of our coworkers, of our neighbors, of whomever it might be, as we should, because they have a zeal, they have a religious zeal without knowledge. I mean, everyone's a religious person. Let no one ever fool you into thinking they're non-religious. Every single person is religious. The question is, which God are they worshiping? Primarily, they're serving themselves as their own God. That's really what it comes down to. Some are devotedly, intentionally serving a false God from a false religion. But most people, probably at least in our experience, are the God of self. Whatever's good for me, convenient for me. So we're to go and we're to share, because if this is the only message, if the other messages aren't, if there's no other message that can be that can hack it, which is, I'll make reference to Galatians 1, 7, and 8 in the sermon this morning, but there is no other gospel. If you're here on Wednesday night, I made the point that there are other people who maybe say messages that are like the Christian gospel. There's no other messages like the Christian gospel. It's totally different. There's only one unique gospel message. They need to hear it so they can be saved. But then we always come back and say, you know, but, oh, I've been sharing the gospel with my friends or my family or the people that I've known for a long time, and I've not won any souls this week, this month, this year, this decade, this lifetime. You know, that there's this frustration that people aren't believing. What does Paul then say next? However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, there is no guarantee that salvation will result from that. Any one person's salvation will result from their hearing of the gospel, or any one group of people, your friends, your family, that are going to result in their salvation. The Jews were given revelation from God directly, the oracles of God, for hundreds and hundreds of years before anybody else. They were even propped up to be the evangelistic beacon to the world. And that resulted in, at this time, most of the Jews rejecting the God that had called them. Even in Isaiah's day, which was hundreds of years before. So it's almost a given. They did not all heed the good news, as Paul is saying, related to the Jews. And I think we can be comforted that if that was the case for the Old Testament time and believers or non-believers in the true God, when God had manifested himself and revealed himself in those miraculous ways, it's the same now, or it was the same in the first century with the early church, when Jesus Christ had risen from the dead bodily and appeared to at least 500 at one time to preach the gospel, and the proclamation of the gospel was being accompanied by miraculous activities. If in that time there was disbelief and people who didn't respond, we ought to then not be surprised and not be discouraged when preaching the true message of God does not always result in people immediately falling down and repenting. Now, some do. I mean, we're evidence of people who responded properly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a blessing, but how stubborn and hard-hearted were you prior to your salvation? So in our continuing activity of thinking about and trying to be actively involved in participating in evangelizing those around us. This is at the heart of so much of the thrust of New Testament Christian life. Because in Africa, with Boko Haram, what else do you have? What else do you have? In China, when there's a crackdown and they're stealing your Bibles, what else do you have? What else do you have that's of any actual lasting value? Nothing. One of the biggest dangers about living where we live, when we live, is that we, I think, get lulled into the idea that what we have, we get the idea that it matters more than it does. And it's more secure and more stable than it is, when it really isn't. Ultimately, we have, as I'll be saying in the message this morning, that we find, and we are those who believe, that true faith in Christ Jesus is more precious than gold, though tried with fire. And if we are under that understanding, we can then overcome those fears of talking to strangers about the gospel. Overcome those fears about talking to our friends and neighbors and relatives about the gospel. Overcome our fears about what it might cost me at my work if I do not compromise because of what Christ has done. Because ultimately, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We're aliens and we're strangers. And the thing of most value is God Himself and His faith in who He is and what He has done is more precious than gold because it results in the salvation of our souls and inheritance of all that He's promised. And we have that message to proclaim to a dying world who thinks that I was going to hold up my device or, you know, whatever it might be, the things of this world are the end-all be-all. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. Thank You for helping us to look through Romans chapter 10 just to see the zeal that Paul had in sharing the gospel just as in those verses. Lord, may we have zeal for the lost around us in the same way that Paul had zeal for the lost of his countrymen. And may we be bold. May we overcome our fear of people and replace it with a proper fear and love of You. May we value that which is true, that which is everlasting, and that which is fleeting and temporary. May we be good stewards of all that You've given to us, of all the responsibilities of family and vocation, and all those things that are under our care for this time. May we be good stewards with a view to what is of surpassing and ultimate value, never putting more stock or more trust in those things that are fading away. Lord, bless our fellowship time to follow. May You be honored by the singing that happens during the service, the prayers offered to You, may they be sweet to Your ears. May the offering given please You and bless those who give. Be used by this church mightily. May the sermon this morning, the service, bring You honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.